Good morning. Good to see everybody. Good to be here. It's always good to be with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about today, is our fellowship together and what that should look like. But you know, I want to talk about a word that really isn't all that popular these days. This is a word that we don't like to use a whole lot. Duty. Duty. Our culture just does not like that word because duty speaks of responsibility. Duty speaks of self-sacrifice. Really, when we're honest with ourselves, we don't mind at all when somebody else embraces duty. But our culture is more about ourselves, more about what's good for me, and not so much about what's good for you, right? But what is duty anyway? What is it? Well, a duty is a moral or legal obligation. It is a responsibility. For instance, we have a legal obligation to obey the laws of the land. But for us believers, that goes beyond just a legal obligation, right? It is a moral obligation because God, as we read in scriptures, has placed government over us for our good. And so we ought to obey those things which are godly. And so first and foremost, we have a duty to obey Christ. You see, that is above all things, our duty to obey Christ. And yes, it is a duty that we have as believers. And we obey in response to what he's done for us. And this is a duty that extends even to those around us. For instance, our duty to Christ means that we have a duty to be faithful to our spouses, even if we're single and haven't even met our future spouses. We have a duty to be faithful to them. And we also have an obligation to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We have a moral obligation to worship God and to worship Him only. We have a duty to do what God tells us is pleasing to Him. And so our responsibility, our duty is to obey. But we've got to be really careful here not to take obedience out of the context of our duty to God, right? And make obedience just sort of stand alone and stand apart from duty. Because that is when obedience becomes just a bunch of legalism. Oh, you broke a rule. You're a rule breaker. And then Satan uses that to condemn us. And and that's because our focus is on the rules and not on the Lord. And we spend our lives trying to not break the rules rather than by positively loving the Lord and serving the Lord. And so it's our duty to God that gives our obedience context and meaning. Understanding that we have a duty to God turns our hearts toward God because rules no longer stand by themselves. He becomes the focus of our obedience, and He becomes the reason why we obey, because we understand that our obligation is to Him. It is our obligation to God and not to a rule. Duty to God, by the way, is what we call an imperative. Duty is an absolute command of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? That's our duty as human beings. It's our duty for all of mankind. In other words, that we ought to love Him with everything we've got is true whether we do or not, true whether we feel like it or not, or whether we believe we should. It is true no matter what. And so when God saves us, what does He do? He makes us alive. He raises us from our death in sin, as Ephesians 2 makes clear, and we're made alive to our duty to God. Our duty to obey His commands, to love Him, and to live for His glory. And this duty, though, doesn't mean that we obey in some kind of cold and robotic sort of way. You know, I will obey, I will obey. That's not what we're talking about here. We obey with our hearts. We obey because we love the Lord our God. We love Him. And so the evidence of our love is in our obedience in satisfying our duty to God. And so duty ultimately means that we set aside our own will. And at the heart of duty is self-sacrifice driven by godly love. But of course, the beautiful thing is that as we love God in this way, we learn to delight in His will. It becomes our joy to exist for His good pleasure. I love the way Psalm 40, verse 8 puts it. I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And so it's with all of these things in mind that we approach our passage today. This is what is on Paul's mind in our passage today. He began to lay all of this out last week when we took a look at verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What he's saying is that our way of life should demonstrate our calling. You know, we've been changed by the gospel. And so we should look like we've been changed. And this is what Paul is getting at here. This is what Paul is beginning to tell us, is that we have a calling. And that calling is one that he laid out in those first three chapters of Ephesians, where he laid out the doctrine. He told us that our calling is to be the church. Our calling is to be the body of Christ. And the church is the expression of our union with Jesus Christ. And so our duty is to live in unity with other believers. And this is a unity that reflects the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we saw last week. Unity is the key to our duty. But what is unity anyway? What does it look like within the church? How do we live in a unity that demonstrates the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, these are all questions that we're going to look at in the second half of Ephesians, as in the coming months we walk through this wonderful letter. The second half of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, are all about our duty and our responsibility within the body of Christ. They are about what we do with all of the doctrine that's been laid out for us in the first three chapters. We didn't learn all of that doctrine just to go, wow, I know this stuff now. We learned all of that doctrine because it changes us and it tells us how we're to live and how we're to fulfill our duty to God and to each other. And so today, as we continue this walk that we began last week in part two of this series, To the Saints, Walk in a Manner Worthy of the Calling, we're going to take a look at the first 16 verses of chapter 4. So if you want to go ahead and turn with me to that, we read the whole passage earlier, so we will be reading it in pieces as we go along here. And this is what Paul is going to tell us. This is kind of the big idea of what he's getting at. He says that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling when we do fulfill our duty to God and when we fulfill our duty to each other, to the church. And that duty is fulfilled through the church in unity, through self-sacrificing love. Unity should be our way of life as a church. And this is a way of life that we're going to see today in our passage that we work hard at. We work at it. And we also guard it zealously. It's what we do as believers. Unity itself begins with humility and gentleness, long-suffering, a loving patience that we have toward other people. And as such, living in unity means that the church has got to be the center of our lives. This is where we live out that unity. This is where we live out our daily walk of faith. And so let's go ahead and dig in and let's see how we fulfill our duty to God and our duty to each other through godly unity. And so you're already in Ephesians verse 1. We saw last week about all about that. We just talked about it a little bit. It's the bridge between the doctrine that we see in the first three chapters and the application of that doctrine. We are one in Christ because of the work of Christ. And therefore, our way of life should demonstrate that because we are changed people. And we should walk in a manner worthy of that calling to be the church. And so in verse 2, Paul starts to tell us how to walk in unity. And you might think that the first thing that Paul would do is to tell us how to set up church, you know, what leadership should look like and what the role of the congregation in decision making is. And to do all of that so there'll be proper structure, you know, to foster unity. We need all of that. Well, we do need all of that. And Paul spells all of those things out elsewhere in Titus and in 1 Timothy. And we see in Acts the early church developing godly standards for church structure. But you know what? Unity isn't about church structure. Unity is about our hearts. It's about the fact that you and I have been changed by the living God. And so the very first thing that Paul does is address the condition of our hearts. Address the condition of our hearts as individuals who make up the body of Christ. And so he says that walking worthily of our calling means that we walk, in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We're going to spend a little bit of time here this morning because this is important stuff. The essence of unity, brothers and sisters, is humility and gentleness and patience, even long-suffering patience. When our hearts are full of these things, it means that our relationship with the Lord is deep and healthy too, doesn't it? If we're going to walk in humility and gentleness and patience, it means that we've got a real relationship with the Lord. And then we end up with the same servant's heart that Christ has. And so in turn, because we love Christ, it means that we need to pursuing deep relationships with our brothers and sisters. It means that we are committed to one another and that we have this duty to one another and that we live out self-sacrifice in the example of our Lord. But you know, some of us are kind of wary of this kind of commitment to other people. We've been hurt in the past. We've had bad experiences in the body of Christ. But here's the thing. Since Christ saved us to be members of his body, we have to be connected to this body, not only spiritually, but practically speaking. And that means that we're involved in each other's lives, doesn't it? And yes, it means we get hurt sometimes because people are sinners. We're all sinners. But you know what? We are God's people too. And so we commit ourselves to each other in Christ. And so ultimately, it's through our humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another that we embody the grace of Christ and we embody his unity, that we live in harmony. And so back to verse 2, the fact is that we cannot be humble by ourselves. That's not the way God designed it, because humility is a lowliness of mind. Even as we count ourselves as small, not only before God, but before other people, before our brothers and sisters in Christ. Philippians 2:3, the words of Paul, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. But what in the world do we do when we find ourselves face to face with selfish ambition or conceit, which is just pride? Most of us would rather not even come to church than to deal with a person like that. But our duty as a member of the body of Christ is to minister to that person. Because you see, we don't just come to church to get, me, feed me. We also come to church to minister to other people, don't we? And sometimes that's hard. Our duty is self-sacrifice. And so the way we deal with pride is with the opposite of pride, which is humility. That's how we respond to pride. Pride always separates people. That's the very nature of pride. I'm better than you. You know, that's pride. But humility brings people together. Humility points to who it is we have in common, and that's Jesus Christ. Pride essentially says, you know, I am better than you. I'm better than you, and so I'm going to look down my nose at you. But humility says, gently and with love, no, you're not. Because we're all the same in Christ. That's what Scripture says. And because we're one in Christ, I'm going to show you his grace. I'm going to show you his love. And I'm going to serve you in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, why in the world would we do that? That's certainly not what the world teaches us to do. Well, we do it because that's what our Lord did. For our sake, Christ humbled himself to become a man. Think about that. That's like one of us becoming an ant to save the ants. I mean, it's ridiculous that the Lord of all creation, God eternal in the past and in the future, became one of us. He became one of us. That's what the Lord did. Do you see how humbling that was for our Lord to become a man? And so since Christ did that, our duty to our fellow believers is to be humble before them, is to humble ourselves, to demonstrate the grace of our Lord so that we can all be restored and so that the body can be healed and so that we will live in harmony. And you know, our own humility is fruitful for us too. When I was a young photojournalist, I was pretty prideful. I thought I was God's gift to photojournalism, man. I mean, I was something else. But then I realized that I wasn't. But you know what that did? It made me start to seek the counsel of people who were better than I was, who were better photographers, better journalists, and they were able to teach me how to become a better photographer and a better journalist. And that's what humility does. It opens us up to people speaking into our lives on God's behalf. It's a beautiful thing. And it allows us even to be the ones speaking into other people's lives on God's behalf by exhibiting the grace of our Lord and the love of our Lord to them. And so we're called to humility. That's an essential part of unity. But verse 2 also tells us that unity is expressed in gentleness. Biblical gentleness is not weakness. That's how we hear that because of our culture. But the Greek word proutes for gentleness means a gentleness toward God first and foremost. This is one of the fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians 5. And this means that we accept all of God's dealings with us as good. And so no matter what you and I are going through, we don't resist God, even when we're in difficult circumstances. And yeah, even when we're right in the middle of a really difficult relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. Proutes, this godly gentleness, is a strength where the Holy Spirit causes us to love and to trust God even when it's painful. And we do it for the sake of Christ. And so far from being weakness, this gentleness is really an incredible strength where we see everything in the context of God's plans, even when we're suffering for the sake of somebody else, even when we stand before them in humility. Or even when we suffer for the sake of our faith. For instance, Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek in Matthew 5:39. And then later on in Matthew 26, he shows us perfectly how to do that. Because they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" They mocked him. And yet not even once did he return the favor. He never once lashed out at them. He didn't revile in return. He never struck back. And so, if we're called to demonstrate that kind of gentleness in the face of persecution, how much more are we called to godly gentleness toward our brothers and sisters in Christ? They're family. And so, of course, we should extend that gentleness to them. And so in the context of this passage in Ephesians here, gentleness means all of that and to extend courtesy, to extend consideration, even when it's undeserved. This is our willingness to waive our own rights and our own will for the sake of the common good and for the good of a brother or sister. This is when all that we want is for them to experience the love of Jesus Christ through our attitude and behavior. We get to be the vessels of grace and love that comes from Jesus Christ. And that means that even when we're hurt, we seek not only God's lesson for us in that relationship, but we lay aside our need to be right. No, never, ever agree with sin. That's not what we're saying here. But godly gentleness says that we seek peace with that person. We show them God's grace. Because after all, that's what Christ did for us. He did it for you, and he did it for me. And so we're called to godly gentleness toward our brothers and sisters, just like we're called to godly humility. These are vital aspects of our unity in Christ. And number three, in verse 2, we're called to patience. And this is another fruit of the Spirit. This is forbearance and long-suffering. This is self-restraint. But it's not about circumstances. This is a patience toward other people. That's the context here. This is when we could avenge ourselves, but we don't. This is a long temper as opposed to a short temper. This is a very, very, very long fuse rather than a short one. In other words, even when we're holding a brother or sister accountable to obedience in the Lord, we're full of grace. Look at what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. That's admonishment. That's encouragement, accountability. But how do we do it? We do it with patience. Be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. Be patient with all of them. Yes, hold them accountable, but be patient. Isn't that what love is? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is what? Patient and kind. Isn't that how the Lord has loved us? Isn't he patient with you and me? We can turn to somebody who really understood God's patience and God's mercy. And that's David. This is the same guy who could confess his awful, horrible sin before God in Psalm 51 and then pray this with confidence because of God's mercy and patience and love toward him in Psalm 86, beginning in verse 15. But you, our Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. There's that patience. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then he goes on to beseech God, to pray that God would show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because of you, Lord, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. You see, God helped and comforted an adulterer and a murderer. He never condoned his sin, but he forgave him and he was patient with him. And this is exactly what our Lord has done with us. Ephesians 2:5 says that even when we were afraid in our trespasses, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And then Romans 5:10 tells us that God reconciled us while we were his enemies. And yet Christ never reviled us, even as our sins nailed him to the cross. And so likewise, shouldn't we demonstrate the patience of God toward our brothers and sisters by showing them the grace of God? God has been patient with them. God has forgiven them even of their sins, just like he's forgiven us of ours. And so we walk in humility and gentleness and patience. And finally, we see at the end of verse 2 that we also walk by bearing with one another in love. Well, all Paul is doing here is expanding this idea of patience. And now it has the sense of time. To bear with somebody means to stand with them, even through difficulty, over time. Again, never to agree with their sin, but we bear with them in love, as Paul says. This is a patience that's driven by sacrificial love, driven by the hope of peace and reconciliation, and by the hope of spiritual growth in Christ that comes through his grace. This is driven by a concern for them and not for me. But you know, bearing with one another is probably where we fall short the most, isn't it? This has just got to end. When are they going to see the light? When are they going to straighten up? Their dim-wittedness is just too much for me. It's highly inconvenient. So we lash out in anger, and these are the things that we say. But here's a for instance for you, straight from the Word of God. How many times does the Lord say to forgive? 77 times, Matthew 18:22. In other words, what he's saying, he's not saying literally 77 times. He's saying a ridiculous number of times. Forgive extravagantly and lavishly. And why? Because that's how the Lord has forgiven us. Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, we saw this last week. He has forgiven us according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. And so dispensing the grace of our Lord requires patience, doesn't it? It requires the long haul. We should not be like the proverbial child in the back seat of the car who demands only an hour into a day-long trip. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Except in our anger and impatience toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, we demand, how come you aren't there yet? You should be. No, in unity, we're called to be patient. We're called to be long-suffering. We're called to stand with our brothers and sisters in love. We're called to speak the grace and love of our Lord into their lives for as long as we need to do it. Are you starting to see the pattern here? Humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. All of them have to do with our duty to other believers. All of them have to do with our hearts because our hearts have been changed. All of them have to do with self-sacrifice. And they all have to do with our unity in Christ and how we exemplify Christ to one another and how we live in harmony with one another. And ultimately, these things have to do with our own walk before the Lord, doesn't it? This has to do with whether we are truly loving Him and therefore walking personally in a worthy manner, worthy of our calling. So here's a hard question. Are you and I walking in pride or humility? Are we walking in godly gentleness or harshness? Are we walking in long-suffering, loving patience? Or are we walking in anger and impatience? You know, Paul understood that because we're human, that we're going to have trouble with unity. And this is why Paul shows us what unity looks like, even in the midst of our differences. He shows us how we ought to love the church sacrificially. And inherent in what Paul is saying is diversity. Not diversity when it comes to the essentials of doctrine. He's already settled that in the first three chapters of Ephesians. That's our doctrine. But we are diverse as people, aren't we? Because we're not clones, and God doesn't want us to be clones. In this room, we've got people from all walks of life. People of all different kinds of personalities because God made them that way. We've got people from all kinds of different religious backgrounds. But now we've been saved by the Lord. And because of that, we are one body. We are one body because of Christ. But even so, Paul acknowledges that there are challenges to unity because with sinners automatically comes conflict. And so that's why it's important that we understand that our unity is already sure in Christ. It's already been done. He makes us one. He makes us one. But so what Paul is showing us here is that living in unity takes hard work. And it takes a striving after holiness. And so we look to our Lord to see how we ought to live. And we see that He humbled Himself for our sake to become a man. We see that He exemplified godly gentleness for us. And He didn't revile in return. And we see that He was patient to redeem us while we were His enemies. And He's the same Lord who bears with us in love even today when chances are we're going to disobey Him somehow. And so we're called to embody those same things in our relationships with everybody in this room through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And we're called to do that because this is what our Lord did for us. For every one of us who trusts in His cross. And so it's the hard work to live in unity that Paul gets at in verse 3. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he says. And so we're eager, and that means that we make every effort to do our best in this. And we do our best to maintain the unity. The Greek word for maintain here is teraro, and it means to keep in safety or preserve. And so we preserve our unity. We guard it. We maintain it. We nurture it. We work at it. We do all that we can to make it so in our lives. And this is in the same sense. This maintaining is in the same sense of when Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You see, just like for us, keeping the faith took hard work for Paul. Since the world that he lived in and the world that we live in and our own sinful nature would have us to lose our faith. And so we've got to work at this. We've got to work at unity too. And the way that we do it is through humility and gentleness and long-suffering, a long-suffering, loving patience. But you see, it's not our differences in themselves that's the danger, is it? That's not the danger. We're a fellowship full of different people, and we're going to have our differences. There's no question about that. It's what we do with the conflict that matters. This is just like temptation. It's not that we're tempted by something that is sin. It's what we do with that temptation that can become sin. It's when we act out on it that it's sin. And so we have a choice to make when conflict arises between us. And it will, it does. And of course, we're assuming here that every one of us is holding to the doctrine of the first three chapters of Ephesians. But this is the choice. Are we going to choose ourselves? Are we more important than this body? Are we going to choose our pride, our way, our own timeline? Are we going to choose that above godliness? Or do we choose God's way? Do we choose unity for the good of the church? Do we set aside ourselves for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ? But you know, even as we consider those questions, Paul reminds us again of the doctrine that is behind our unity, that's the foundation for it. He says in Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, since unity saturates everything about God, then our collective life with other believers should also be saturated with unity. And that automatically means that we've got to commit ourselves to each other. It means that we build deep relationships. And a milestone in that kind of deep relationship and in the unity that we have is when we stand in front of this congregation and pledge our commitment to one another when we become new members of WBF. We pledge this: to nurture my walk with the Lord and to love other believers in this church and to support this congregation by my faithful attendance at its services, by my encouragement of its leaders, the willing use of my talent in its ministry, and the giving of my means as God has prospered me. And then likewise, the congregation says to us as new members, we welcome these new members and affirm our commitment to love them and to share the work and fruits of this ministry with them. And so that's our expression of unity and our commitment to one another when we become members of the church. And we are committed to the ministry that we have here at WBF. And so it's that sharing of the work and the fruits that Paul speaks to in the rest of our passage today in verses 7 through 16. These are all about how diversity actually contributes to unity. And that is that God gifts each one of us differently within the body of Christ so that the whole body is built up in a way that honors God, but without sacrificing us as individuals in the process, because again, we do not become clones or robots when we become a believer. And so this is what verse 7 is driving at. It says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, we saw last week all of the according to's in chapter 1, where everything happens according to God, according to His plan, according to His grace. And so here it is again. The gifts that you and I have are given by Christ according to His measure. In other words, as He is pleased to dole them out to us. And so then in verse 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68:18, and he even rewords it. If you read it later on today, you'll notice this. Psalm 68:18 says that the gifts were received, but Paul says that they are given. Well, it turns out that Psalm 68 is one of the more difficult psalms for scholars to figure out. There's lots and lots of debate because it's got very complex imagery and symbolism. There's this long-winded debate about who and what it's about. The Jewish interpretation of it is that it's talking about Moses. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to leave all that controversy to the scholars. And instead, we're going to rely on Paul's divinely inspired interpretation of Psalm 68. And that's what he's doing here in Ephesians. Paul says that it's about Christ and that He is the one who ascended, and He is also the one who descended, as he says in verses 9 and 10. In other words, Christ humbled Himself and became a man, and then He ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things, in verse 10. And so Christ gives us our various gifts from a place of supreme triumph and supreme authority at God's right hand. And so in verse 11, the grace in particular that Christ gives His church is this. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Christ gave us people. He gave us people. Each of us has a different role within the body of Christ, just like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have different roles. We are not all feet, and we are not all knees. But as one body, we work together and we work in unity. And so these people that Paul names are the ones who keep us in right doctrine. Of course, we see a more complete listing of all of the various gifts elsewhere, but he's listing these people here because they are people who rightly proclaim the word. And that is crucial to our unity in Christ. That's how we know who our Lord is and what He's done for us. And so that means that we cannot be in unity with someone who teaches a different gospel. And you know what else? We cannot be in unity without the right doctrine. And so people who rightly proclaim the word are crucial to unity. And so these are the ones who keep us on the straight and narrow. In verse 12, they equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. They rightly proclaim the word, so that we'll do God's work. And doesn't that speak directly to the purposes of the church that we contemplated over the summer? The purpose of the church is to worship God. The purpose of the church is to nurture each other. And also, the purpose of the church is to make new disciples. That's our ministry. And so we become equipped to do those things. But what's the point of all this? What's Paul's point here? Well, the point is that unity is nurtured as we grow to maturity in the stature of Christ. Christ is how we measure our maturity. And we grow and mature as the word is rightly proclaimed to us. We are equipped, as it says in verses 13 and 14, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And so, to put it simply, what Paul is doing is describing Christian adulthood. This is what we look like when we're mature Christians. And we certainly don't want this to be said of us in Hebrews 5:12. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. And the author of Hebrews goes on to say that they are children. No, we don't want that. We want to be grown up in our faith. We want to be eating the solid food of good doctrine to nourish our faith. Because solid doctrine keeps us from being tossed around by the whims of easy believism and by human philosophy. We want to be mature in Christ. And the wonderful result of that maturity is that we become unified in Christ. Maturity means unity. And so here is what that maturity looks like in the rest of our passage, in verses 15 and 16. Paul says, rather, in other words, instead of being tossed around, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Do you see that? We express God's truth in a loving way, in humility and in gentleness and patience. We express the truth in a way that will lift our brothers and sisters up, that will encourage them to grow up in Christ. And do you see how necessarily that has to be within the fellowship of believers? And it happens in unity. It takes all of us working together according to the doctrine that Paul has laid out for us. All of us working according to the gifts that Christ has given us individually, all for the good of the church, all for the good of one another. Because, as it says in the end of verse 16, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow. You see that? When we're walking in unity, the body grows. And that means that when we're all working to maintain the unity that we have in Christ, we become a healthy body. We become a mature body and one that exists for the glory of God. And so as we wrap this up here this morning, brothers and sisters, each of us has the same calling. We have the same duty to God. And therefore, we have the same duty to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Together, we are called to be the church. And to be the church means that we're called to exemplify the unity of our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even in our diversity. And when we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, when we walk in a way that brings honor to the name of Christ, that's when we walk in unity. And how do we live in unity? We do it by exemplifying the holiness of Christ. We do it through our own deep relationship with the Lord and by taking on His servant's heart, walking in humility, walking in gentleness and in long-suffering and in loving patience. We walk in sacrificial love for our brothers and sisters. And so as we close, I just want to ask a few questions for all of us to ponder in our hearts. Maybe this afternoon when you've got some quiet time, you can think about these things. Because the word has just been proclaimed to us. We've been equipped. And so God expects that we do something with His word. And so here are some questions just to challenge us to do just that. Are we willing to humble ourselves for our least favorite person in this room for the sake of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to live in godly gentleness and even suffer for the sake of that brother or sister? Are we willing to be long-suffering for their sake so that they can experience the grace and love of our Lord? That's our duty to God. And that's our duty to each other. It's our duty to the church, which is the bride of Jesus Christ. This should be our way of life. And it should be a way of life that we absolutely delight in. Amen. Let's pray. I invite the worship team forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for teaching us how to be in unity in a fellowship full of different people. We thank you, Lord, that by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that we can do just that, that we can live and exist for your glory, and that we can minister to one another through humility and through patience and through gentleness. And so we thank you and praise you in the name of our Lord. Amen and amen.